Let's read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We want to consider verses 12 through 19. So let's read beginning there at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. May God bless the reading of his word. Verse 12 brings us to the heart of the problem at hand that Paul must address in this portion of this letter. The problem was this, that there were some among them that were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, exactly what was the nature of this false teaching? Well, a couple of good writers have taken the view that it was a denial of any afterlife. That this doctrinal problem here was really a teaching of annihilationism. That there was no existence of the soul whatsoever or of the body after this life. And they base that especially on verses 18 and 19. The word perished there in verse 18 and the hopeless misery of verse 19. Now, it is true that that teaching of no conscious existence of the soul or any afterlife seems to be what the Sadducees believed and taught. According to the book of Acts, they didn't believe in the resurrection or in angels or in spirits. And so that would seem to be the teaching of the Sadducees as best as we understand it. They were a small but powerful sect in the Jewish nation. And at least some of the contemporary philosophers of the first century may have taught such a thing also. There's one quotation by Pliny, which seems to indicate that. However, I'm convinced that the doctrinal problem here was a denial of the teaching of the bodily resurrection, not a denial of the existence of the soul in a disembodied state, but rather a denial of bodily resurrection. I find it hard to think that even the most confused Christians would embrace annihilationism for everyone. And if that were the problem here in Corinth, I expect the Apostle Paul would have addressed it differently than he does. So I'll follow that line of thought here with you today. Let me give you one possible scenario of how these developments could have occurred in Corinth. Certainly, most of the Greek philosophers taught an afterlife of the soul without the body. These pagan philosophers taught that the human body was a prison to the soul. It was the tomb of the soul. And at death, the soul was released from the tomb of this awful, terrible body and did not have to encounter the human body ever again. They objected to the resurrection of the body as a step backward. When Paul preached in Athens about the resurrection of the dead, and the philosophers there on Mars Hill mocked him, it was no doubt on that basis that going back for the disembodied spirit to go back into that old body, to go back into that tomb, that prison, why, that doesn't seem credible, possible. It's unscientific. You can just about hear the arguments. And perhaps the Christians in Corinth did not know how to meet this objection. And so they managed to find a middle ground that would satisfy everyone, that would satisfy the Christian community and satisfy the Greek philosophers and that community as well. And that is to say that the resurrection that that is spoken of in the Old Testament passages and the resurrection that Christ spoke of was actually not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. And it is accomplished in regeneration. That is possibly what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching, that the resurrection is past already. And thus, they overthrow the faith of some, Paul says to Timothy. Now, in the eyes of these particular ones at Corinth, this would satisfy Christianity because it does, after all, maintain a resurrection, a kind of resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily one. And it would satisfy the pagan philosophers because it did away with any bodily resurrection. And thus, the Christians could hold their heads high when they meet their neighbors who were unbelievers. And they could gain credibility with the world around them and lose nothing. It was a win-win doctrine. Ha ha. No, not quite. But you can see how a scenario like that or something similar to that could occur. Because that's the kind of thing that occurs today. Christians let the world do their thinking for them and then adjust their theology to fit that thinking. That, my friends, is the most dangerous course that I can imagine. We must not let the world do our thinking for us. We must be guided by the inscripturated word of God. And we must not adjust our theology to fit the changing patterns of worldly thinking, but be faithful to the word of God and the faith, the body of truth once delivered unto the saints. We could have a little history lesson here about liberal theology that began in the 1700s in Germany. And in the age of the Enlightenment and of the new rationalism, some Christian theologians, unworthy of the name, decided that they no longer needed to believe in the miracles of the Bible and even the inspiration of the Bible. Didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Don't even need to believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There's nothing new under the sun. That was being taught right here in Corinth. They said, these liberal theologians said, all we need is just the moral teachings of Christ. We don't need the miracles any longer, because that doesn't fit with the new scientific, rationalistic thinking of modern man. Some of them went so far. In fact, some today who follow in their footsteps go so far as to say this: if I were to learn that Jesus never existed, I would still be a Christian, because it's just a better way to live. That is a pitiful state to be in. If we keep adjusting our theology to fit the changing ideas of unregenerate man, we will soon be left with no theology at all and no gospel at all to give to them. That's the rationalization for the denial of the miracles and so on, as liberalism taught and in other names still teaches today. It is this: if we're going to reach the world around us, then we're going to have to discard that which is unscientific or irrational or that doesn't fit in with their way of thinking. We see that in the whole question of origins and creationism. I read just in the past few days a statement by a man who ought to know better. And he said something like this: we must cast off six-day creationism and the young earth teaching because it does not agree with what the great thinkers say. And if we want to get the great thinkers to listen to the gospel, then we're going to have to get rid of this which is impossible and unthinkable in their system. Well, as I said, if we keep adjusting our theology to fit the thinking of modern man, soon we'll have no theology and we'll have no gospel to give them. There will be nothing left. And that is Paul's point here exactly. So let us watch the apostle as he works it out here. Such a powerful piece of argumentation that he gives us in these verses. He begins the discussion with a question, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, since I and all the other apostles, as he's mentioned in these previous verses, all preach Christ's resurrection as a foundational gospel truth, how can anyone who claims to be a Christian deny the whole concept of bodily resurrection? Now, you notice Paul, in dealing with this problem, is not answering the pagans outside of the church at Corinth. He's addressing the believers within. How say some among you? We might expect some darkened, confused worldling to deny the possibility of any such thing as any bodily resurrection. But how could any Christian possibly fall into such a snare? those who embrace Christ and the gospel and at the same time deny any bodily resurrection are in a hopeless contradiction. As far as the answer to the apostle's question here, it's unthinkable. It's an untenable position. And the only answer is to give up this false doctrine, to give up this false teaching, this denial of bodily resurrection. But now, having asked the question, the apostle, in the following verses, points to several desolating consequences of the denial of bodily resurrection. And I've numbered seven of them here. Seven devastating implications of denying the reality of any bodily resurrection. And again, that seems to be what the teaching was. It was that there could not possibly, for anyone at any time, be any such thing as bodily resurrection. And so his seven consequences, let me just list them here briefly, then we'll look at them one by one also briefly. In verse 13, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then number one, Christ has not risen bodily from the dead, because such a thing is impossible. Secondly, verse 14, the preaching of the apostles is vain. Thirdly, the faith of the Corinthians is also vain. There at the end of verse 14. Then fourthly, the apostles are liars. Verse 15. In the following verse, there's a restatement of the matter. But he does add something new in verse 17, and that is that the Corinthians, those who profess to be Christians, if there's no bodily resurrection, then they are yet in their sins. Number 6 is in verse 18. The Christians who have already died must be in hell. And number 7 in verse 19, Christians must be the most miserable people on earth if there's no resurrection, no bodily resurrection from the dead. Now let's look at these one by one. First of all, in verse 13, you notice, by the way, how closely and carefully the apostle argues here. There's a logical progression of his argument, and he uses this if-then structure repeatedly in these verses. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? People were saying bodily resurrection is an utter impossibility. The apostle says, well, if that is so, then think of the implications of this for Christ himself. Now, this is always the problem with denying the scriptures. This is always the problem with liberal theology. Those who embrace it fail to see the consequences of their position. If they hold their position consistently, this is what it's going to lead to. If you say there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection, then what about Christ, first and foremost? Then is Christ not risen? This shows us that all doctrine is connected in some way. It rises and falls together. And to chop away at the concept of resurrection altogether is ultimately to chop away to the very work of Christ. and his resurrection. Liberal theologians insist we can chop away at some peripheral doctrines and still hold the main things intact. But because it's all interrelated, everything will eventually suffer. And to deny the resurrection, well, that's no peripheral matter to begin with. And it directly affects the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first consequence. Now in verse 14, the second one is, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Our preaching, the preaching of Paul, the preaching of the apostles, these that he's mentioned in the previous verses. Preaching here is the message that they delivered. It is not dealing actually with the method, but with the message, with the content of the act of preaching. Our message is in vain. All I have declared in preaching, all that Peter has declared in preaching, all that all the apostles have declared in preaching has been for nothing. It's been vain, empty, a vacuum, nothing there. He says, if there's no resurrection, then the gospel that we have declared is a deception. And we've been duped. And that's not all. He says, your faith is also a vacuum, vain, empty. You've been duped. You trusted your soul, he says, to a fantasy, to an illusion, to a deception. Your faith is also vain. And whether we take faith here to be our experiential faith and trust in Christ, or we take it to be the objective doctrine and teaching of Christ, the same result follows, and that is, it's all vain. Everything crumbles. No, the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection is not peripheral. It is not incidental to the gospel. It is essential. It is central. It is foundational. Without it, there's no gospel at all. In fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us that the resurrection of Christ proves everything. It proves everything he said, everything he did. It proves all the scriptures. Romans 1:4 declared, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection speaks, his resurrection declares that he was the Son of God and almighty, all-powerful. That he was the seed of David, that he was the promised Messiah. And as Charles Hodge says, Christ himself rested the validity of all his claims upon his resurrection. You remember in John chapter 2, the unbelieving Jews came to him demanding a sign. And what did he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They were confused, but he spoke of the temple of his body. That was the sign. That was the proof. Yes. Our Lord rested the validity of all his claims upon his resurrection. And if there's no such thing as bodily resurrection, then that means that Christ himself could not have raised from the dead. And your faith is vain. And fourthly, verse 15, the apostles are liars. Not only is their preaching vain, but they themselves, as he says, are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The very purpose of an apostle was to be an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection and to bear witness, to tell others. And to write about it in some instances, to tell what they had seen. If bodily resurrection is an impossibility, the apostle says, then what we have testified to, at great personal cost, is a bold-faced lie. We've broken the ninth commandment. We're false witnesses. We've borne a false witness. And many hundreds of us, above 500 mentioned there in verse 6, have all broken the ninth commandment. And we, according to the Old Testament law, deserve to be punished even by death. Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's a serious matter to be a false witness. But Paul says if there's no bodily resurrection, then we've testified to something false. Now, we have in verse 16 really a restatement of verse 13. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Why the repetition? Well, no doubt. It's for emphasis. It's to underscore. That's the key to learning. Is repetition. It's as if the apostle says, now let this sink into your heart. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And then verse 17 repeats verse 14. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. But here's something new. Ye are yet in your sins. That's a dreadful and painful thought, to be in your sins, not to be in Christ at all, not to be in His righteousness, but to be in your sins. Without the bodily resurrection of Christ, there's no redemption from sins. There's no remedy for sins. His resurrection is closely connected with the pardon of our sins and our justification in Romans 4:25, when it says concerning our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. There is a link between justification and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If He did not raise from the dead, then there's no justification. A little later in the book of Romans, the apostle says this: if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by what? By His life. That is His resurrection. His resurrection life. His death and His life are all the foundation of our right standing with God. And so it's not enough to say, well, Jesus died. We must say He rose again. Otherwise, we're still in our sins. I read earlier that great statement that Peter made here in Acts chapter 5. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. You know, they couldn't preach a sermon in the book of Acts without talking about the resurrection. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and what? Forgiveness of sins. His resurrection and exaltation is intimately connected with the forgiveness of sins. And so without it, we're yet in our sins. And then number 6, in verse 18, here's another consequence of no bodily resurrection. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And the word perished here is the same word translated that way many times in the New Testament. As, for example, in John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The perishing in every instance in the New Testament is not describing annihilation or a cessation of existence. Rather, it is describing everlasting torment, loss, the loss of God's favor in every expression of it, and facing nothing but His terrible wrath. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are in hell, if there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead, because the very gospel of our salvation is built on the foundation of resurrection from the dead by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again what he says here. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. He's already mentioned some who had fallen asleep back in verse 6. Some of the very eyewitnesses of the resurrection who are already dead by this time. And he says these who died in peace and in hope of going to be with Christ in their spirit, and then eventually at the last day their body being raised and united once again with their spirit, they which are fallen asleep in Christ, well, it didn't do them any good. Being in Christ didn't make any difference if there's no resurrection from the dead. Like the rich man of Luke 16, they woke up in the shock of hell. How cruel for them to have been duped if there's no resurrection. Finally, verse 19 gives us the last consequence. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You see, false teaching not only destroys the future, but it destroys the present also. We are here and now. Right now in this life, the most miserable people on earth. We are the most pitiable, pitiful of people. If the benefits of Christianity only apply to this life, this is the apostle's argument here. If the benefits of Christianity apply only to this life, then Christians ought to be pitied more than anyone else on earth. Who should be pitied more than those who live in a vain hope? They look forward to what will never come. They live in a fool's paradise. Their hope is an illusion. And Paul says that's the most miserable condition. Those people are to be the most pitied of all on earth. I want to show you how relevant God's Word is. Because we hear people to this day saying exactly the opposite of what the apostle says here in this verse. I've never been comfortable or comforted with this argument that is supposed to convince atheists, that goes something like this. If the Bible is not true, then you're still better off to be a Christian. Because Christians at least enjoy this life more than unbelievers? Even if it's all a delusion, well, we still have peace and comfort and hope and happiness for the time being. You've heard that. I've heard it repeatedly. And that's never really comforted me. Don't be surprised if the atheist is not convinced by such an argument. He might well respond by saying, if that's the case, then you are to be pitied, then Christians are to be pitied more than anybody else on earth. They've been duped and deceived. And from their point of view, you've lived this careful life, avoiding sin, when you could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin. Why, here's what the atheist thinks of such an argument is that being deceived is the most miserable, pitiable condition among all mankind. And Paul the Apostle would agree. Of course, the reality is the one who's deceived is the atheist. But I would encourage you not to resort to that kind of argument that some put forward. That, well, at least in this life we have hope in Christ. That is no comfort at all. Our comfort is the future, eternity, to be with Christ, which is far better. And so, God's Word is true. Christ has risen. We can go down the list of these seven consequences and say the exact opposite. On the ground of inspiration of Scripture, on the ground of the testimony of hundreds of eyewitnesses, and on the ground of the transformed lives of multitudes since that day. Christ has risen. There's no doubt about it. It's a historical fact. And again, people think they can just toss out the historical facts and still hold on to the moral teachings of Christ. That's an impossibility. That cannot last more than a generation or two. And we're seeing that come to pass before our very eyes. The fact is, the apostles' testimony is true. The believer's faith in Christ is not in vain. And thank God we are not yet in our sins. And believers who have died are with Christ now, awaiting the resurrection of the body. And finally, we are not miserable. We're not miserable. We're happier than the happiest unbeliever. If you're a Christian, you have reason to be happier than the happiest worldling. Paul, persecuted everywhere he went and finally martyred, he was happier than his persecutors. He was happier than Nero. He could glory in his tribulations. He wasn't a miserable man. At midnight, with his back raw from beating and his feet in the stocks in the prison at Philippi, he sings the praises of God. Miserable? Not at all. I like to tell the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones as he was about to die, just a few days before he died. Ian Murray visited him and said, "I'm sorry to see you weary, worn, and sad." And Lloyd-Jones was too weak to speak, but he could still write. And he took a piece of paper and a pencil and he wrote two words, "Not sad." Weary and worn, yes. not sad, not miserable, looking forward to heaven. Our happiness, the saints' happiness, is rooted especially in not just the present joys. They may fade. Our happiness is rooted in the certainty of future glorification of both soul and body, joined and in the presence of Christ forevermore. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5 says. We have this assurance, if we suffer with Him, we shall be also glorified together, Romans 8. We comfort one another with the words of Scripture concerning the resurrection, 1 Thessalonians 4. This is our comfort. It's a forward-looking promise given to us by our Lord Himself. No wonder Paul's last words to Timothy, or among his last words to Timothy, were these: remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Yes, everything hangs on this. And so I want to ask you, do you believe? And as Paul said to Agrippa, you must believe. You must believe. If you don't believe, you'll perish. You must believe everything about Christ, including His resurrection. And if you don't believe, I urge you to believe now. I had an opportunity to say to a man this past week, the best advice I can give you is read the Bible and believe it. Believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved.